illustration to us of what the life of faith is all about. Abraham is recognized as the father of the faithful, a man who above everything else is remembered because of his great faith and trust in Almighty God. And in his life there is a sense in which you have encapsulated the lives of all of God's faithful people. Now remember that he is a man who has been called out of paganism in Ur of the Chaldees, and he has followed the Lord in response to that call, and he is now living the life of a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He is living in tents, he is waiting for the fulfillment of the promises that God had given to him. And those promises assured him that he would enter into the land of Canaan and that that land would become his inheritance. The promises also told him that he and Sarah would have a son. And from that son a great multitude would come in due time. And from that people the promised Messiah born. Now Abraham has been living this nomadic life and he's been waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Now here in chapter 15, Abraham has been spoken to the Lord in order to dispel a certain fear and depression that had come over his spirit. And last Lord's Day evening we considered some of the reasons why he could have been fearful and depressed, and we also looked at the cure for that depression, that it was indeed by looking to God who was his shield, exceeding great reward. Now, his calling and his following the Lord was not in vain, and God is reassuring him of that, and God is saying to him that his purposes would come to pass. Now, that's the background here to the passage that we are looking at. And we are told, first of all, in response to that, in verse 2, that Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir." And Abraham is confiding in the Lord concerning the unfulfilled promises, and he is saying that the yearnings and the longings of his heart were not being realized. He and Sarah are still childless, and to all appearances Eliezer would become his heir. "I'm childless now," he is saying. "I have spent my life up until now childless, and it appears that I will pass away childless." And that is his sad condition. It's interesting that Abraham is almost remonstrating with God. It is a good biblical, there are good biblical precedents for speaking to the Lord and telling him exactly how you feel. And saying, "Lord, this is how I feel." And that's what Abraham is doing. He's at a point in his life where he is almost resigned to the situation that has developed. And the Lord has spoken to him and said, "I am your shield, I am your exceeding great reward." That has given him the incentive to put his case before the Lord once again. And he's saying, "Lord, if you are my shield and if you are my exceeding great reward, then what are you going to give me? What more could I wish for that would be worth the having if everything that I have, everything that I possess, what could I wish for and what would be worth the having it if in the end it's all going to go to Eliezer, who is, after all, a stranger?" And he seems to be saying that all the wealth of this world is as nothing to him if that one thing that he has set his heart on is withheld from him. Now remember that Abraham would obviously know about the promise that had been given to Adam and Eve concerning the seed of the woman who would come and bruise Satan's head. And that promised seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed was to come through Abraham. It was then to go and pass through Abraham, down through to David, and then down through to David's greater son through Mary of Nazareth, and our Lord Jesus Christ would be born. So what Abraham is virtually saying here is this: where is the seed? Where is the promised seed? Where is the Savior? You have given me no seed. Now that was his condition and that is his complaint, and he is opening his heart to God without any reserve, without any guile, expressing his genuine doubts, his anxieties and his fears. Now you will notice what the Lord does. The Lord, we are told in verse 5, took him outside took him outside of his tent where perhaps Abraham has been weeping on his bed over all these unfulfilled yearnings and longings. And he is brought beneath the night sky. And the Lord says to him, look up to the heavens. Now there is a most sublime lesson here in astronomy, the most sublime lesson that you can possibly find. Think of it. Here is this man in the solemn stillness of the night. Not a breath stirring, not a cloud passing in the sky, and he is standing before God. And God says, look up and consider the heavens. Abraham is doing what you or I could do on any night almost. And he stands there and he looks up at the vastness of the heavens. And he marvels at the wonder of everything that he sees. The greatness of it, the majesty of it, the mystery of it. Millions upon millions of stars, vast galaxies covering this huge dome above his head. And as he is standing there pondering these things, God speaks to him. And God says, do you see these stars? Look at them and see if you can number them. Look all over the heavens, Abraham, and ponder everything that you can see. Everything you can see, I have created and I have ordained. And such is the number of these stars, your seed will be like that for number. An amazing statement. And God is showing this man not simply the greatness and the wonder and the mystery of creation. What is he doing? God is saying, Abraham, look at this. Who made this? Who upholds all of this? In other words, he's saying, look beyond this. Look at me. I am the great creator. I tell you, if only the astrologers with their space probes and their Hubble telescopes could get a hold of this. This is what the universe is all about. Those of you that are engaged in the study of the natural sciences, this is what it is all about. All that you see. Those of you that are considering the study of the stars, those of you that are considering studying medicine and technology and all the rest of it, all that you see in terms of wonder, the mystery of it all. You need to grasp this, that the wonder of the natural sciences is that they are all pointing to the greatness of this Creator. And if men would only look and if they would only listen, these things would point them to who God is. And here is the great Creator speaking to us about all the things that Abraham saw and we can still see if we walk out this evening. And he points to them and he appeals to them as an evidence of the greatness of his power. He is also pointing to them as a pledge to Abraham of his own faithfulness. I have made you the promise, and I assure you, if you can number these stars, that is the number of your seed. I assure you that my promise will be fulfilled. And they are pointing Abraham to God. They are pointing Abraham to the promises of God. They are pointing to that glorious promise upon which Abraham's hope and upon which every true believer's hope rests. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So it must have been a staggering thing when Abraham heard that voice in verse 5. Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Staggering for us to read it, let alone for him to hear it. Now you remember in Genesis 13 and verse 16 when the Lord spoke to him, do you remember when Lot left him? The Lord spoke to him about his seed then. And the Lord said to him, Abraham, your seed will be like the dust of the earth. of it. Your seed will be like the dust of the earth. In Genesis 22 and verse 17, he says to him, your seed will be like the sand on the seashore. Think of it. And here he is told, your seed will be like the stars in the heaven. Now, when God said that to him, we read in verse 6 that Abraham's response was this. He believed in the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it unto him for righteousness. In other words, he believed the word of the one who had made and who rules and who upholds the whole of the universe. The one who calls things that are not as if they were. He believes the Lord who is the great creator, the great sustainer of all things. And immediately Abraham believes, his fears, his difficulties, they are all dispelled. All his fears are allayed. Now this is not, obviously it is not the first time that Abraham had believed God. He believed God when God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees and when he called him out. He has lived a life of faith or of believing in the Almighty God. But here we are told something interesting. He believed in the Lord, and says the writer of Genesis, he not only receives peace in believing, but God counts that to him for righteousness. Now that is the testimony that is given to Abraham here. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now, encompassed in that one verse is the most profound and glorious and wonderful doctrine of what we call justification by faith alone. If someone were to ask you, you're a Christian, yes, what kind of a Christian are you? Well, I'm a Baptist, yes, well, what does that mean? I trust that if you are a Baptist and a Christian, that you'll know what it means. And if they say, well, what's the difference between you and the Roman Catholics? You say that you're a Protestant, yes, well, what does it mean to be a Protestant? How are you going to answer? Here is the very heart and the crux of the matter. It is this whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is on this verse that the Apostle Paul bases his whole arguing and reasoning in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, on the doctrine of justification of by faith alone. Let's turn for a moment to chapter 4 of Romans and verse 18. Very important. Romans 4 and verse 18. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And the apostle there is expounding the whole doctrine of justification by faith. And he's using this incident in the life of Abraham as a basis for his arguments. Now, it is of the utmost importance that those of us who say that we are believers, we understand what this teaching is all about. This is the truth that the apostles preached wherever they went in the then known world. This is the truth that is at the heart of apostolic preaching. This is the truth that is at the heart of the teaching of the New Testament epistles. This is the significance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was this glorious doctrine that changed the whole face of Europe in the Middle Ages. I've mentioned before going to the city of Rome and going to St. John the Lateran Church and seeing what they call the sacred staircase, supposed to have come out of Pilate's house in Jerusalem, and how the people, the pilgrims, kneeling, go up each stair, doing a full rosary on every stair, occasionally kissing little hole in the steps where you're supposed to be able to see the blood of Christ, and they kiss this, and then they go to the next step, and they do another full rosary, which takes quite a long time, and then they go up about 30 stairs, on their knees, on their hands and knees. And it was at that point in Rome, seeing that kind of thing, that Martin Luther had this word come to him. That it is through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not the way. And it was Luther's discovery of this truth, the doctrine of the justification by faith, which sparked off the whole Reformation in Europe. It was this truth that lay at the heart of the ministry of the Reformers and of the Puritans and transformed the face of Europe and the face of North America and transformed the face of many other nations in the world. It is this truth that lies at the very heart of the gospel. It is this truth that is the very substance of true evangelical Protestantism. Without this truth, there is no gospel. It is this truth that makes the gospel gospel. If you deny this truth, then there is no gospel to proclaim. And it is this truth that in many ways is under attack in the days in which we live. It is this very truth which is at the very center of what we call the Reformed faith. That faith which was brought back to light in the time of the Reformation. That Reformed faith which our Queen has vowed on her coronation oath that she will uphold the Reformed Protestant faith. It is this doctrine. And it would be impossible for us in one sermon to embrace everything that is there. But this is where it lies. Here the apostle says, is the glory of the gospel. And he uses this incident in Abraham's life to illustrate that. And all I want to do is to put one or two things in your mind, and I want you to listen at this point and try and hold what I'm going to say in your mind, because it will be of great help to you. It is known as the doctrine of justification. Now, justification is a legal term, and it simply means to be found in a right standing before the law. When a person has been accused and they have been brought to trial, and they have been examined in a court of law, and when they have been examined and cross-examined, and then the jury have found them not guilty, and that person has been acquitted, that person is then justified. They stand in a right relationship to that court and to the law. Now, in the same way, when a person is justified before God, the pronouncement is made concerning them that they are now in a right relationship with God. They stand before God as if they had never ever sinned. Not only that, but they are also regarded by God as if they had lived a perfect life of sinless obedience. The life that our Lord Jesus Christ lived in all its perfection in his humanity, that life is now reckoned to that person's account. And they are accepted by God as if they had lived the life that he had lived. That is what it means to be accepted in the beloved. That's what it means to be perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be complete in him. And these truths are the portion of every true child of God. Now, you may be here this evening and you may be a believer and yet you have difficulty in understanding these things. Well, I would say to you that these things are still true of you whether you can understand them or not. If you are a true believer, even if you cannot understand the doctrine of justification by faith, even if you can't understand it, you are a true believer. If you are born again, you are justified whether you realize it or not, whether you understand it or not. In the same way, I suppose, that a young child or an illiterate person may be entitled to own a house. Somebody may have left them a house. The title deeds are in their name. But the child doesn't understand it. The illiterate person can't even read it. Can't read the title deeds. And maybe if they can read them, they don't understand them. But the law says that that is a fact. That house belongs to them. Not because they can read or understand, but because the law says that it is so. Now, my concern this evening is that you come to a greater understanding of what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And that is illustrated for us here in what happened to Abraham. And there are three things that I want you to consider. First of all, the means of his justification. And then we're going to look at the object of his faith, and then at the effects of his faith. Now, don't get alarmed, because we're not going to be here till 10 o'clock, but we're going to look at these three things. The means of his justification, the object of his faith, and the effects of his faith. First of all, the means of his justification. How was Abraham justified? We are told that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And says the apostle, he was justified. Now, how was Abraham justified? What were the means whereby it came about? And I suppose the best way that we can try to understand that question is by looking at what was not the means of it. Abraham was not justified, he was not brought into a right relationship with God because of anything that he had done. It was not because of his works. Now, there are people who believe that if you are going to find peace with God, then this is how you do it. You engage in some kind of works. And then at the end of the day, you go back over your life before God, and you plead all the good things that you've done in your life. And you try to balance them against all the bad things that you've done in your life, and you hope that the good things will tip the balance. And that you'll be accepted by God on the basis of the things that you have done. Well, Abraham manifested a number of good works in his life. More good works, I suppose, than most people. To leave his home, his lifestyle, his culture, his land, to leave everything simply on the bare word of God was a good thing. It was a good work. Not many people would do that. To be willing, perhaps, to leave a stable home and house and to go and live a life of a pilgrim, wandering about in tents, simply at the call of God, that was surely a good work. When you remember his nephew Lot was taken captive, and Abraham, who was not a warmongering man, he arms himself and his servants, and he goes into battle against these kings in order to rescue this man, to have mercy and to have pity upon him, that was a good work. When he comes back and he's seduced by the king of Sodom, and he refuses the seductions, that was a good work. When the king of Salem comes in front of him, Melchizedek, and to give this man, because he believed that he was the representative of God, to give him a tenth of everything that he possessed, surely that was a good work. Again and again, Abraham believed in good works, and he did good works. Yet none of these things are mentioned as the ground for his being in the right with God. These things did not make him right with God. We are simply told that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted that to him for righteousness. So it's showing us quite clearly that if a man is going to be right with God, if we are going to be justified, found in a right standing before God, then it is not by good works, however good they may be. Because Abraham, for all his good works, was not saved by them. Now, if that was true then, it is true today. that if a man or a woman is going to find peace with God, if they are going to find pardon and acceptance, they will find it in the same way that Abraham did. It is not by good works. It is not by trying to have a good reputation. Abraham, on the other hand, was not justified through observing some kind of religious ritual. Many people think that he was. And they believe that if you apply certain religious signs or symbols or engage in some form of religious ritual, then this will make you right with God. And later on in his life, Abraham will be told to observe certain rituals. He will be told that he must circumcise his child and all his male descendants. That was part of the ceremonial law, and that must be observed. And Orthodox Jews, they still do that even to this day. Circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant that God had entered into with him. But at this particular point in his life, the sign had not been applied. And yet Abraham, we are told, was justified. But he was not justified by observing some kind of ritual. He was not justified by trying to keep the moral law, by trying to love the Lord with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. He was not justified by avoiding idolatry, by trying to keep the Sabbath. And although the moral law in the Ten Commandments had not been written in tables of stone at this point, it had still been written in the hearts and the consciences and the minds of men and women. But Abraham was not justified on the basis that he had tried to keep the moral law or that he had tried to keep the ceremonial law. Abraham, we are told, was justified because he believed God. That was the only reason that he was declared to be righteous with God. Now, in the very same way, men and women are accepted as righteous before God only by believing in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And what the apostle is saying is that it is not by works, it is not by rituals, it is not by some form of religious ceremony or observance, it is not by baptism, either infant baptism or adult baptism, that people are saved. Now, there are thousands of people who think that it is. That if you sprinkle an infant, then that infant will become a child of God, that it will be right with God. And there are some people who have a strange notion that maybe if you're baptized as an adult, that by being baptized, that you will be right with God. But that is not how you are made right with God. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. It was not by his works. It was not by his religious observances. It was not because he had a perfect faith that he was declared righteous. We know Abraham as the father of the faithful. And some people think that you need to have a perfect faith. And sometimes you may have it said to you, as I've had it said to me, if I only had your faith. Well, Abraham's faith was not a perfect faith, because we read that he lost faith and he went down to Egypt in a time of famine. He lost faith and he lied about his wife and passed her off as his sister. In chapter 17, he loses faith again and he takes Hagar and tries to have a child by her in order to bring about God's purposes. No, Abraham's faith was not perfect. But although it was imperfect faith, it perfectly justified him. It does not require perfect faith, even if there was such a thing, for any individual to be saved. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, remove to yonder place, and it shall remove. If you have the faith of a little child, it can save you. You know the kind of thing when you maybe visit the hospital? You go to a ward where patients are extremely ill, and the nurse and the doctor may be doing their rounds, and the nurse has got the trolley and she's handing out tablets and she's giving certain medicines. Well, there are different people in different conditions. And here is one man, and he comes and he walks over the trolley and he takes the medicine and he drinks it. Another person sitting up by their bedside and he takes the medicine and he drinks it. And here is one man, and the sides are up against the bed, and he can hardly lift his hand, and trembling and weak, He takes hold of it and he drinks it. You see, the weakness of the hand does not affect the power of the medicine. It is not the hand that does the cure. It's the medicine. It is not faith that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. And some people speak in those kinds of terms. I don't know what I'd do without my faith. If you're relying on your faith to save you, it's a very poor thing to rely on. It is Christ who saves us. Faith, however weak it is, must be placed in Christ alone. You may have strong faith, but it must be placed in Christ. You may have weak faith, but it's still got to be placed in Christ. Strong faith in a weak bridge will land you in the river. But weak faith in a strong bridge will get you to the other side. And Abraham, we are told, believed God with an imperfect faith. Yet we are told it was counted to him for righteousness. So the means of his faith was not his good works. It was not some kind of religious ritual. It wasn't because he had some outstanding faith. It was simply that he placed his weak faith alone in Christ alone. That was the means of his justification. Then what was the object of his faith? Look at what it says in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir. He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Here is the promise of God. And Abraham is believing the promise of God. If this word, if this promise that God makes there in verse 4, if that had been made by Abraham's doctor, he would have had a great deal maybe of cynicism about it. If any other man had come to Abraham and said, "You and Sarah, even at your age, I can guarantee you'll have a child and you'll have a multitude will come from that child." Anybody else who had made that promise, it would have been met with ridicule, with skepticism, with scorn, with unbelief. But here Abraham is standing before the vast heavens and he hears this word coming to him from the Lord God himself, the great God of creation who has pointed to him all the wonders and the mysteries of this universe, and he is saying to him, "This is what I will do for you." The God of glory, the God of wonder, the God of power and of might, the God who is the shield and the reward of his people, Abraham heard that word and he took that word as being from God and he believed that that word was the word of God. Now the promise of salvation, the promise of peace, the promise of pardon, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of deliverance from hell, the promise of assurance in heaven, all of these promises come to us from none other than God himself. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. This gospel is not some scheme of some man's devising. This is not the word of some sinful person like ourselves. This is the word of God that comes to us and it says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the word of Almighty God. "I am the way," said Jesus. "I am the truth. I am the life." It is the word of the Son of God. "I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me, they shall never die." Now these are the words, not of a mere man. These are the words of Almighty God. What mere man would even dare to make such promises? And here is the word of an Almighty God who cannot lie. Now those of us who are Christians, our faith does not lie in the wisdom of men. It does not lie in the oratory of men. It does not lie in the persuasion of men. Otherwise it would simply be faith in man. It is faith in the promises of God which is saving faith. Now you will notice here that when Abraham believed God, he believed what God was saying about the promised seed. And Abraham recognized this promise to be the same promise made to Eve in the garden when God spoke to Satan, and he said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And Paul in Galatians 3 expounds that, and he said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which, says the apostle, is Christ. And Paul is saying here that Abraham, when he believed God, was believing God concerning the coming of Christ. As we've been teaching the children. How were people saved in the Old Testament? They believed in the Christ who is to come. And that is why, as David was reading in John 8, just before in the pre-service prayer meeting, Abraham said, Our Lord, rejoice to see my day. And he did see it. And he was glad. Abraham looked forward by faith, and he saw my day. He could see me coming as the Saviour of men. He may have seen these things dimly, he may have seen them darkly, but he saw them. And he saw them with the eye of faith. So that what we're seeing here is that it is faith in Christ alone that justifies. Not faith in some abstract truths or dogmas or creeds or confessions, but faith in the Son of God, in all the fullness of his glorious person and of his work. And to be a true Christian means that you believe in this Christ, that this Christ is the one who cleanses you and saves you and keeps you and who makes you righteous. To be a Christian is to be able to say, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Now that may sound impossible, but that is the truth of the gospel. And faith believes that to be true. Faith rests upon that. Abraham didn't say to the Lord, impossible. It's too good to be true. Abraham didn't simply turn away in some kind of cynical way. He believed God. He believed God personally. Personal faith is the only saving faith that there is. Your mother and your father can't believe for you. Now, having considered the means of his justification and the object of his faith, what were the effects of that? What happened? What did it do for him? Well, look at what it says in verse 6 at the end of the verse. God imputed it to him for righteousness. Or it was counted to him for righteousness. Or he believed God and righteousness was counted or imputed to him. Or he believed God and was reckoned or accounted to be righteous. Now what does that mean? It means that the righteousness of Christ is put to Abraham's account. All the perfect life of obedience and sinlessness that the Lord Jesus Christ lived out here on this earth, all his perfect fulfillment of the law of God, his perfect obedience to the will of God, all that was imputed to Abraham. Now you may be saying, well, what does that mean? What do you mean when you say it was imputed to him? What does the word impute mean? Well, if you are engaged in a discussion, let's put it at that, a discussion. Let's not say an argument, but if you're engaged in a discussion, it would probably happen more if you're engaged in an argument. Well, let's say you're in an argument. Say we begin to have an argument, one with another. And I said that you had made a certain statement. Or I said that you had done a certain thing. You may well respond to me in that argument by saying, you're imputing things to me that I have never said. In other words, you are putting things there that never existed. You're imputing. Paul wrote a letter in the New Testament to a man named Philemon. A slave had run away from Philemon and had met Paul and been saved, and Paul sends him back with a letter and says to his master Philemon, if he has wronged you, or if he owes you anything, put it to my account. That is imputation. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus, his perfect obedience, his sinless record, is placed to the account of Abraham and all who believe, like Abraham. Something is placed there that never existed. You know that it never existed. But God says, I'm putting it to your account. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone means that our sins are forgiven. They have been imputed to Christ as if they were his. And the punishment has been exacted at the place called Calvary. And all his perfect life has been imputed to us and put to our account. And we stand before God as those who are freely and fully justified. It is a marvelous thing. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died as a sacrifice for sin and as a substitute for sinners, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is what it means to be saved. To be justified by believing in Christ alone. On that starry, starry night, he had nothing whatever to do. He didn't have to suffer anything. He didn't have to sacrifice anything. He was simply called upon to believe God and to close in with the promises of God. Now, the gospel doesn't call upon you to do something. It calls upon you to believe something that has already been done. That he has lived the life that you could not live. That he has upheld God's law perfectly that you could not do. That he has satisfied God's demands absolutely that you could never do. And when you believe that, then all that righteousness of Christ is put to your account and you are justified by faith. Now you may be here this evening and you may find it very, very hard to accept. You may find it hard to believe, but it's true. And some of us found it very, very difficult to believe. The wonder of it. I've preached before you a sermon about Barabbas, and you remember Barabbas, who was rightly and justly condemned with a criminal record. He was guilty, he knew he was guilty, the world knew he was guilty, he'd been tried, he'd been pronounced guilty. And there he was, awaiting his execution. But then word comes to him. People run into his cell. They say something's happened. A man named Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to die in your place. Pilate has said, you can be released. If he dies, you can go. Can you imagine Barabbas? It's too good to be true. You've got to be joking. I don't believe it. Can you imagine the soldiers going back to Pilate and saying, he says he doesn't believe what you're saying. He doesn't believe the word that you've given. That is the nature of unbelief. That God says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if you don't believe it, you are insulting not only the messenger who brings it, but you are insulting the one who has given that word. God says you will be saved. You say, I can't believe it. Or here is Barabbas chained to his cell. Well, I appreciate what you're saying, but really, I'll serve another 10 years just to show that I deserve it. I'll work for it. I'll turn over a new leaf. And they have to say to him, it's not because of what you are, it's not because of what you've done, it's not because of what you can do, that you are being set free. It's because there has been a substitute who is going to die in your place. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the wonder. That's what it means to be justified by faith. You don't have to go to the priest And you don't have to make your penances. And you don't have to engage in all the religious ritual and observance of mumbo jumbo. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And some of you young people, if you are truly the Lord's, I fear that some of you will have to stand for this doctrine at greater cost than I do. Because this is the thing that is under attack. And this is where the ecumenical movement would lead you. Back into the darkness of the Middle Ages. But this is the glorious gospel. This is what it means to be a true Protestant. This is what it means to say, I believe in Christ alone for my salvation. But that is the truth. And when you come to that, it is then that you know the wonder and the glory of what it means to be right with God. If you've never experienced it, you can. Even here, even now, you can believe God. And He will impute it to you for righteousness. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the wonder and for the glory of it all, expressed in some of the hymns that we have been singing. We thank Thee that great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. The penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost, at last to Him were brought. We thank Thee that God and sinners have been reconciled. O Lord, bless Thy word to all of our hearts. Grant that we may know that we are right with God. Grant unto us that Thy Holy Spirit will make these things real, and that we may find peace and joy in believing. Amen.